That introduction. It's now my pleasure to hand over to Brother James, please, and ask him to speak to us on the subject, the Maccabean Revolt. Brother James.
Thank you very much. Hopefully that screen sharing is visible to everybody. Great, thank you. So it's really nice to be with you virtually this evening. And to join you, and obviously we're all looking forward to the time when we can meet together physically in person again, but until that time it's nice to join you in this way. So this evening we're going to be thinking about the Maccabean Revolt. It's an event that took place between the Old and the New Testaments, but it's still a really key moment in the history of Judaism, the history of the Jewish people, and in terms of understanding the Bible, both the development, later development of the Old Testament, and as background and context for understanding the New Testament. So I hope that what we'll look at this evening will be helpful in those respects. We're going to be looking at background and sources of information about the revolt, the events of the revolt itself, later developments, and then draw our thoughts to a conclusion by thinking about the relevance of the Maccabean Revolt for understanding the New Testament and the life of the Lord Jesus and our faith today. So first of all, let's look at some background to these events. And obviously really important background is the conquests of Alexander the Great, who in the space of just over 10 years from 336 BC conquered Greece, modern day Turkey, the entire Persian Empire, the whole area that's bounded on the map with the red line, all of this huge territory he took in that 10 year period. And then after his death at the age of 32, very young age, this huge territory was then contested and fought over between his generals. You can see the names of some of his generals like Cassander and Antigonus on the map. But eventually the consolidation was between two of these these generals, successors to Alexander the Great, the Seleucids and the Ptolemaic dynasties, which you can see here. So Seleucus, one of Alexander's successors, his dynasty ended up controlling Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, and Central Asia. You can see that area green on the map. And then Ptolemy ended up controlling Egypt in the south and part of North Africa. So following the conquests of Alexander the Great, you ended up with these two big empires, basically, the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic empires, which both lasted and from the fourth century until they were eventually conquered by the newly emerging Roman Empire in the first century BC. And you can see that the area of Israel, of Judea as it was, comes right between those two empires. It was right between the meeting point of those two empires. And so it was a fiercely contested territory as these two empires vied for power, vied for preeminence. And broadly speaking, Judea was under Ptolemaic rule, Egyptian rule, until about 200 BC, and then was conquered by the Seleucid Empire and was mostly under Seleucid control thereafter. But that simple division masks a lot of complexity, a lot of battles for control over the area. And we can think about the history of Judea in this period in the context of the ongoing struggle of the Jewish people to maintain their faith and their identity in the face of much bigger power struggles, much greater world empires. And this struggle had been going on since the time of the exile and their return under the Persians, of course. Think about the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, when they're facing much opposition from surrounding peoples. They're trying to maintain themselves, their temple, their worship of the true God. And really they're faced with this question of how can we still be the people of God in an alien culture, in a world of clashing political powers and a world over which we seem to have very little control. And of course, those questions about how we maintain our faith in an alien culture are actually very relevant to us today as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's why I think this period is, although it falls between the Testaments, is still a period worth thinking about as followers of Jesus today. So the period culturally, following on from the conquests of Alexander the Great, is known as the Hellenistic period, from a Greek word meaning Greek speaker. And it's characterized by the spread of Greek culture, religion, and language throughout the Mediterranean world. And the most visible reminder of this is the architecture that we still see that still survives in some places today. Greek temples like this one in Athens, or this one in Syria, or this one in Egypt. Obviously some distinctive elements, but all follow basically a similar pattern. And that tells us something about worship in this empire as well, because local gods like Baal in Syria, as this temple is dedicated to, were allowed to continue as long as they were worshipped alongside the Greek gods, and they were kind of incorporated into the mythology of the Greek pagan religions. Obviously, it's quite a different story when it comes to the God of Israel, and we'll see that later on, because there's no way that the true faith of the Old Testament can be accommodated to these other religious traditions. It wasn't only the architecture and the religion, it was also the language. Greek became the common language of the Eastern Mediterranean, in a similar way to, I guess, the way that English is a common language of travel and commerce today. And it's why the New Testament itself is written in Greek. Greek of this period is known as Koine Greek, Koine meaning common. And Jesus and his disciples would most likely have spoken at least some Greek, as well as their local language of Aramaic. And to these temples, we can add, of course, this one. This is a model rather than the actual thing, of course, of the temple of Herod in Jerusalem. And you can see that the style of this temple would have been very much a Hellenistic style, in the style of those other Greek-style temples. And so we have to see the Jewish people during this period in the context of this Hellenistic world, this world of Greek language and culture and Greek religion as well. They were part of this world, but also in important ways resistant to it. And we can see debates around how far to adapt to this Hellenistic culture being played out within Judaism, and in particular at this time in the power struggle for the high priesthood in the period before the Maccabean revolt. So in 175 BC, Jason, who was the brother of the Jewish high priest, bribed the new Seleucid ruler, Antiochus IV, to oust his brother and appoint him as the high priest instead. Now, Jason is a Greek name, so that sort of shows where his sympathies lay. And Jason planned to make Jerusalem into effectively a Greek city, similar to the layout, the plan, the city plan that many other Greek cities followed, including a gymnasium for physical and athletic training, which was also for the education of young Jewish men to become more like Greek citizens. Jason even mooted the possibility of renaming Jerusalem Antioch in honor of the ruler Antiochus IV. Jason doesn't seem to have changed temple worship itself. He didn't change the Jewish religion, although it was said that sacrifices were neglected. And in fact, many people welcomed these changes. Wealthy people in particular wanted to become more Greek. They wanted to adopt this Hellenistic culture and lifestyle. But before long, Jason was beaten at his own game when one of his own officials, Menelaus, offered Antiochus more money than Jason previously had for the priesthood. So Menelaus became the high priest instead. And he was even less reverential towards the temple. He sold temple vessels to raise money for bribes to Antiochus to maintain his position. This led to rioting. And when Jason tried to get the high priesthood back, Antiochus intervened on behalf of Menelaus. The chronology is a bit confused. Sources differ on this point. But Antiochus seems to have done several things. He brutally killed tens of thousands of people, of rebels. He looted the temple himself, apparently under Menelaus's guidance, including taking the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick. And to prevent further rebellion inside Jerusalem, he built a citadel for a garrison of Syrian forces known as the Acra. And all of this was not the worst he did. We'll see there was even worse to come. But these incidents really just illustrate how much Judea at this time in Jerusalem were at the mercy of this much greater political power. And when rulers were benign, then they could continue to practice their religion. But in cases like Antiochus IV, the Syrian ruler, things were very difficult for faithful Jews at this time. Now, how do we know about this period? What are our sources of information? There are really three main sources of information about the Maccabean revolt. Two of them are found in the Apocrypha. Of course, the Apocrypha is not part of inspired scripture, but it still can be useful in some cases as a source of information, as a source of historical background about the period between the Testaments. So in particular for these events, the first and second book of Maccabees are really valuable. The first book of Maccabees focuses on the Maccabees themselves, the family of which obviously Judas Maccabeus was part, and we'll come onto them in a moment. It's interesting that the book itself acknowledges that there was no prophetic guidance at this time. People were making decisions based on what they thought best. And the book is really explicit in stating that, which is it's really interesting. It says they took these actions until a prophet should come. The second book of Maccabees also covers the events of the Maccabean revolt, but focuses more on the temple itself and on God's protection of the temple. It talks about an angelic deliverance of the temple. It has less about the Maccabean family themselves. And it also recounts the martyrdom of faithful Jews because of their refusal to compromise. And it highlights hope in the resurrection, showing that this was very much a part of Jewish faith even back then. There's also a third and fourth book of Maccabees. The fourth book of Maccabees expands on some of the kind of martyrdom accounts during the rebellion. But these are really our main and most historically reliable sources, alongside, of course, Josephus, the Jewish historian from the first century AD, who draws very much on the first book of Maccabees, but also adds in some speeches and some other details taken from some Greek historians, histories that are lost to us apart from these extracts in Josephus. So that is a third useful source of information. Those are the main historical sources. Sometimes they're a bit contradictory of each other, but they're enough to piece together the main events that happened. So let's come on to think about the details of the revolt itself. So we've talked already about this Seleucid ruler, Antiochus IV. He ruled for a fairly short period from 175 to 164 BC. He called himself Epiphanes, not very modestly. It means God manifest, which gives you an idea of his self-aggrandizement. And you can see his coins there. The coin on the right-hand side says that he is Antiochus the King, Epiphanes, manifest God, and Nikephoros, bringer of victory. So these were just some of the epithets that he used about himself. We've considered his earlier looting of the temple, but just a year or two later, he did something even worse. In 167 BC, he ordered that the temple be profaned and turned into a temple for the worship of the Greek gods, especially Zeus. He forbade circumcision, sacrifices, the reading of the Torah, festivals, and he required sacrifices to pagan gods and the eating of unclean food. An unclean sacrifice, probably of swine, of pork, was offered on the altar, obviously detestable to the Jewish people. The books of the law were burned. Women and children were put to death for refusing to comply with this instruction to eat pork. Now, why did he take these really extreme actions? it was actually quite uncharacteristic of Hellenistic rulers to forbid local worship. As we saw earlier with those pictures of those local temples, it was much more usual to adapt to local customs, to incorporate them into the mythology of the Greek gods. But of course, Judaism as a monotheistic faith couldn't be so easily integrated with paganism. That said, it had survived for 150 years since the conquest of Alexander the Great without any ruler attempting the things that Antiochus did. So is there any more we can say? Well, the first book of Maccabees says that Antiochus took these actions in order that all should be one people and that they should give up their particular customs. And so I think there's a kind of political motivation here. Antiochus was constantly at war with the Egyptians. We saw earlier that kind of constant power struggle between the Seleucids in the north, the Ptolemies in the south, Israel, Judea being at the center of that struggle. And yet the Jews seem to keep causing him problems. Their struggles between the different high priests vying for power, the people rebelling at offenses to their religion. At least twice, he'd had to interrupt his military campaigns in Egypt in order to sort out what he would have seen as more minor problems in Judea. So maybe he was just trying to sort this problem out once for all and trying to forcefully impose this Hellenistic Greek religion on the people of Judea to totally suppress the worship of the true God and solve the problem once and for all so he can get on with his larger campaigns against the Ptolemies in Egypt. And of course, in thinking that he could do this, he was very badly mistaken. From the perspective of the Jewish people, it's clear that Antiochus's actions represent at least the initial fulfillment of Daniel chapter 11. And in Daniel 11, we read this with, I think, reference initially to Antiochus the IV, a prophecy before these events, of course. Forces sent by him shall occupy and profane the temple and the fortress. They shall abolish the regular burnt offering and set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with intrigue those who violate the covenant, but the people who are loyal to their God shall stand firm and take action. And that seems to imply a prophetic endorsement of those who would stand firm in the face of this coming oppression, coming from Daniel's perspective, of course. It's reassuring that those who would stand firm because of their loyalty, their faithfulness to God. We can debate whether Judas Maccabeus himself is included in this, but certainly there were many faithful Jewish people at this time who were killed or suffered greatly because of their refusal to give up their worship of the true God. And that seems to be foretold and recognized by the prophet Daniel. So let's think about the Jewish response more generally to Antiochus's actions. Of course, there were those who went along with his enforced Hellenization, but at least one family that did not was the family of a priest named Mattathias and his five sons, including Judas. And they were appalled by the events in Jerusalem. They withdrew to their home village of Modin, where they could continue to practice their faith. Being priests, of course, they would have wanted nothing to do with the desecration of the temple that was taking place in Jerusalem. So they withdrew to their home village. But even there, they found that they weren't free from Antiochus's influence. The ruler's officials came to the village to enforce idolatrous sacrifices. And in response, Mattathias killed a commander and a fellow Jew who'd complied with the sacrifices. And then he and his sons withdrew to the hill country of Judea to begin a kind of guerrilla warfare against the Seleucid army, which met with amazing success. One question they had to face early on was whether they should fight on the Sabbath day. And when some other Jews were killed because of not doing so, Mattathias and his sons resolved that they would do this as long as it was self-defense. So they fought on the Sabbath as long as it was in self-defense. Now, Mattathias himself died the same year, but was quickly succeeded as a kind of leader of this guerrilla group in the hill country of Judea by his son, Judas Maccabeus, who is the, the most well-known and famous of the Maccabean family. Maccabeus means the hammer. So it was a kind of nickname reflecting his ruthless and very decisive military leadership, striking hammer blows to the Seleucid armies. So you can see on this map the village of Modin to the northwest of Jerusalem, and some of the early victories that the Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean family and their followers and supporters had against the Syrian troops, all in this area around the hill country around Judea, not far from Jerusalem. So after 3 years of these kind of repeated attacks against the Syrians, and meanwhile, of course, Antiochus's army was busy and occupied elsewhere with other more major battles as well. So that played a role in the success of the Maccabees. The Maccabees eventually managed to capture Jerusalem itself in AD 164. And they found the temple largely unguarded, so they were able to set about a program of restoring true worship in the temple. And so on the 25th day of the month Kislev, exactly 3 years after the desecration of the temple by Antiochus IV, it was rededicated. The temple was rededicated for a period of 8 days. And this is what Jews still remember today when they celebrate Hanukkah. The Hebrew word Hanukkah means dedication. One of the symbols of this festival is the eight-branched menorah, representing the 8 days of rededication. The Maccabees went on to fortify the Temple Mount, although the Acra remained in the control of a Syrian garrison. So there was for some time a kind of uneasy stalemate in Jerusalem between this garrison of Syrian troops and the Maccabees and their successors who maintained effective control of the city. The Maccabean revolt was dramatic and symbolic, but in the long run, it was only a partial victory. I think its success was due to a few factors. The fact that Antiochus was busy fighting the Persians. He actually died on campaign in 164 while putting down a Persian revolt. His death was followed by a power struggle among his would-be successors, meaning his contenders were actually the contenders were actually vying for the Maccabees' support in their struggle. So the successors of Antiochus, the Seleucid ruler, were trying to get the support of different Maccabees to justify their claim to power. So they couldn't very well turn against them after that. And finally, Judas made a strategic alliance with a new rising power on the scene, Rome. Still not yet an empire, still a republic, but was nevertheless expanding its territories and its influence overseas, and actually had a lot of influence over the Seleucids, the Seleucid Empire at this time. So because of these things, the Maccabees were able to have this level of success and eventually establish a kind of more or less semi-independent state, a semi-independent kingdom as it became. So how did things develop from this point? Let's thirdly look at later developments. And we're going to think about three successors to Judas, his brothers, Jonathan and Simon, and then Simon's son, John Hyrcanus I. So Judas Maccabeus, didn't live very long after taking Jerusalem. He was actually killed himself in battle in in 160 BC, and was succeeded first by his brother, Jonathan. Jonathan was a skilled politician and strategist, and managed to get further concessions from the Seleucids, partly by promising favors and by bribery, just like the previous high priests Jason and Menelaus, which is kind of ironic that they'd taken over from these previous priests for compromising too much with the Greek rulers, and then they followed the same strategy themselves ultimately. Jonathan was made high priest and given the title Friend of the King, in other words, friend of the Seleucid ruler. So it kind of made sense. They were a family of priests, after all. So it made sense that they would be high priests in that sense. But again, it shows they had to start acting in ways not dissimilar to the previous high priests that they'd objected to. Jonathan was succeeded by another brother, Simon, another of Judas's brothers. He completed the refortification of Jerusalem and finally managed to conquer the Acre fortress with that Syrian garrison there. So he managed to establish a firmer hold of Jerusalem. And it was really Simon who became semi-independent ruler of Judea in his own right and can be seen as the first of the Hasmonean dynasty, named after a family ancestor of the Maccabees, known as whose name was Hasmoneus. So that's where it became the Hasmonean dynasty. But it's all referring to this same family. And he was known as an ethnarch, ruler of a nation. Although the Maccabees didn't use the title of king for another couple of generations. And then Simon was succeeded by his son, John Hyrcanus I, who had to suppress a rebellion by his brother Ptolemy, securing Seleucid backing in return, again for payment of a bribe. And he had to promise to dismantle the walls of Jerusalem, which was kind of undoing the work that his father had done. But again, it's following this strategy of political compromise, really, enabled him to expand the territory that he ruled over, also with the help of mercenary troops. And that included converting Edom, or as it was then known, Idumea, into the territory of the Maccabees. So we could look at it in that way. We could look at it as these successors of Judas Maccabeus, perhaps making more and more compromises with the Seleucid rulers as they went on. Another way to look at it would be in terms of the territory, though, that they conquered. So you have here a map showing in a sort of grey-blue colour the area of Judea immediately around Jerusalem. This was the area that the Maccabees established control of at the beginning. And then gradually they built up their territory with different bits of territory added by different brothers and successors. And then eventually you can see the second map. All of that area in green was done by the initial Maccabees. And then their further successors added, for example, Galilee up in the north there, obviously was part of Israel and, at the time of Jesus. So there was this expansion of territory, including Galilee, including what had been Edom, Idumea. The conquest of Edom was actually important, particularly because among the Idumean converts to Judaism was Antipas, who was the grandfather of Herod the Great. So when the Maccabees conquered Edom, Idumea, they forced everybody to convert to Judaism. And Herod the Great's grandfather was one of those among these converts. And so later on in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey conquered Jerusalem after he was invited in to resolve yet another dispute between two rival claimants to the Hasmonean throne, the Maccabean throne. The events around Herod the Great's own rise to power would be almost like a separate talk in itself. That's almost as complicated, or probably more complicated, than the rise of the Maccabees. But basically, after both Herod and his father proved their loyalty to Rome, in 37 BC, the Roman Senate appointed Herod to be king of Judea. And to secure his very tenuous, or rather, pretty much non-existent claim to the Jewish throne, the throne of Jerusalem, Herod actually married into the Hasmonean family. He married a Hasmonean princess, Mariamne, whom he incidentally went on to execute along with many other members of his family. But in any case, he saw that as important to marry into that dynasty to secure his power within Israel. Even though he'd been appointed by the Romans, he needed to marry into the local dynasty to secure his power. And there's a picture of Masada, obviously Herod's great fortress, illustrating the fact that he was this kind of tyrannical but quite insecure megalomaniac holding on to power. And this was effectively the end of the Maccabean or Hasmonean dynasty with Herod the Great. so-called great. So what can we learn from all this that's helpful in understanding the New Testament then? Because I do think it is helpful background to understanding aspects of the ministry and teaching of Jesus as well. Well, first, it was during this period, in the aftermath of the Maccabean revolt, that many of the Jewish groups that we know from the New Testament emerged. And Josephus writes about three schools of Judaism, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. And we could see these schools, these groups, as being different kinds of responses to the circumstances of being Jewish, being the people of God in a Hellenistic world. The Sadducees represented cooperation with the authorities. Their name comes from the name of Zadok, the high priest. They were from the upper echelons of society, and their primary focus was on the temple and maintaining the temple. And they cooperated with political authorities as long as their own position was maintained. And that's why they were so anxious to prevent any unrest associated with the followers of Jesus. They didn't want any disruption to the status quo, which also secured their own position. We can think about the Pharisees more in terms of passive resistance to authority. There had been an earlier rebellion by Pharisees. They weren't always passive. They weren't hand in glove with the authorities in the way that the Sadducees were. The Pharisees wanted to preserve a distinctive Jewish identity for all the Jewish people in the face of this threat of assimilation. They were also widespread popular teachers, and that's why Jesus often comes into conflict with the Pharisees, because they're the ones that are more widespread than, for example, the Sadducees. The danger, of course, of the Pharisees' insistence on adherence to the law was ultimately, it led to an attitude of legalism and hypocrisy. It wasn't that their teachings were all inherently wrong. After all, Jesus said, do as they teach, just not as they do. But their insistence on a distinctive identity for the Jewish people seemed to lead to an exclusivity and a legalism that became damaging. They held on to their traditions above all. The third response, the third school of Judaism that Josephus mentions, is represented by the Essenes and associated groups. And that's a response of withdrawing completely from society. The Essenes were quite widespread, though not as much as the Pharisees. They tended to live in communal groups. They observed strict purity laws. And the Dead Sea community at Qumran might well have been an offshoot of the Essenes or closely related to them. So these are three schools that Josephus talks about. And we can add to those another response that Josephus writes about separately is the response of the Zealots. He didn't see them as a school of Judaism, rather as a kind of radical fringe group initially. But they also represent another response to this Hellenistic world. They represent the response of rebellion against authority. And their inspiration lay back with the Maccabean revolt itself, and especially the figurehead of Judas Maccabeus. For most of the time, they weren't an organized group with specific teachings, but they crop up at various points with fierce opposition to Roman rule and several attempts to instigate rebellion, which ultimately ended, of course, with the Great Revolt, the Jewish War of AD 66 to 70, leading to the Roman destruction of the temple. So we can see these as different ways of responding to the threat of Hellenistic assimilation, of this imposition of Greek culture to Jewish faith and faith in the true God. Different approaches to living as God's people in an alien and potentially hostile culture. Cooperation, passive resistance, withdrawal, rebellion. But actually, I think none of these responses is actually quite right. And so we come to Jesus. And there's a really interesting connection between Jesus and the Maccabean revolt. Because Jesus was actually in Jerusalem at the time of one of the celebrations of the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, the the festival commemorating Judas Maccabeus' liberation and rededication of the temple. And that's what we've read in our opening reading, Jesus at the Feast of Dedication. And I think it's significant that Jesus is asked at this feast about whether he is the Messiah. And nothing in John's gospel is there without reason. Everything is symbolic. It has a meaning. I think it's really symbolic and really meaningful that Jesus is asked about being the Messiah at a feast commemorating a previous deliverer of the Jews, Judas Maccabeus. Jesus is asked if he's going to bring political deliverance, like the warlike Judas Maccabeus had done in the face of the Seleucids. Would Jesus bring similar rebellion and resistance to the Roman rule? But Jesus's response is totally different. His response says, in his response, he says that he has come to call out his sheep and to give them eternal life. His kingdom is not of this world, as he later says to Pilate in John's gospel. And so this is part of Jesus redefining what a Messiah looks like, what a Messiah should be and do. He wasn't like anyone who'd come before, certainly not like Judas Maccabeus. And we can actually draw a contrast, I think, between Jesus and Judas. The name Judas was really popular in the first century. Of course, Jesus's disciple Judas, one of Jesus's brothers was Judas or Jude. It was popular because of the story of Judas Maccabeus. He was the great hero that people look back to at this time. Judas the Galilean was the leader of a rebellion against Roman taxation in AD 6. He's referred to by Gamaliel in his speech in Acts 5 and also by Josephus. It's possible that Judas Iscariot was associated with the Sicarii, which was a zealot group. There are debates about this, but that's what the name Iscariot may possibly imply. And if so, we can speculate that perhaps Judas may have expected Jesus also to lead a rebellion against the Romans. And perhaps his disappointment when that didn't happen was one of the reasons for his eventual betrayal of Jesus. And just as an aside, I think it's interesting and kind of appropriate. In Handel's oratorio, Judas Maccabeus, which is obviously all about the Maccabean revolt, there's the chorus, "See the conquering hero comes." And that chorus is about, in that oratorio, it's about Judas Maccabeus. That's what it refers to originally. But in our hymn books, that same oratorio appears as a hymn, hymn 257, "Thine Be the Glory," and it's about Jesus, Jesus's victory over sin and death. So obviously that's not a biblical thing, but like it's interesting that that music, which was once dedicated to Judas Maccabeus, has now been repurposed and is used to give glory to Christ, because that's who, of course, we should be giving the glory to, not to Judas Maccabeus and his rebellion, his revolt. Taking a wider view, it's clear that the Hellenistic period prepared the world in many ways for the coming of Christ and for the spread of the gospel. The common Greek language and culture that we've spoken about, and ultimately the unity brought about by the Roman Empire, enabled the swift transmission of the gospel message by the Apostle Paul and others. The fact that Jewish communities were scattered already throughout the Roman Empire enabled the gospel itself to spread. We think, for example, on the day of Pentecost about the Jews from many different parts of the empire who were then able to be gathered in Jerusalem, hear the good news and take it back with them to their communities. Jews were among the first main converts alongside God-fearers, which was a specific term used of Gentiles who were sympathetic to the Jewish faith, like Cornelius. Synagogues were the first meeting places for many early Christians. The Apostle Paul gave his talks in synagogues to Jewish audiences. And the presence of Jews throughout the Roman Empire meant that the world was already kind of prepared for the faith of Israel, the faith in the true God, the monotheistic faith of Israel. It didn't seem quite so alien when the Apostle Paul was able to take the message of Jesus out, extending the Jewish faith to to an understanding of the Messiah that God had sent. And returning to the Maccabean revolt itself, I think that ultimate failure of the rebellion to bring lasting peace or real change showed that God's true Messiah was needed and would be different. It showed the inadequacy of human efforts to provide peace and righteousness. And increased contact between Jews and Greeks perhaps help prepare the way for the most radical message of all, that in Christ, there is no longer Jew or Greek. All those kind of culture struggles of the past, there is no Jew or Greek in Christ. It's interesting that all the debates that we looked at were around the danger of Jews assimilating too far into the Hellenistic world. But actually, with the coming of Christ, it's suddenly brought to light that it's the other way around. Gentiles have to become Jews. We have to become part of the spiritual family of Abraham, the family of Abraham, spiritual Israel. So the message of Paul that there is no Jew or Greek, that there is no distinction in this way, isn't a compromise. It's not an assimilation, as the Jews at the time of the Maccabean revolt were afraid of. It was actually a radical expansion of the hope of Israel, or rather its true realization that everybody can be saved by joining themselves to Israel's God through Jesus Christ. And so it's this huge expansion of the vision of what Israel, the people of God, are called to be, that Israel is everybody who has the faith of Abraham through Jesus Christ. So, just a couple of final points about being God's people today. Paul wrote to the Philippians in this way. The Philippians were citizens of a proud Roman colony. And Paul himself was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he describes himself. But when he writes to the Philippians, he says, if anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews, yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. And then he goes on, our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation so that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. And I think Paul there is speaking to two different kinds of identity. He's talking about his own identity as a Jew, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's also talking to the identity of the Philippians, who were mostly Roman citizens of this colony of Philippi. And he's saying, actually, in Christ, neither of those identities matter. What matters is the hope of expecting a Savior, Jesus Christ, of being conformed to his likeness. And the same applies to us today. Our identity shouldn't come from our background or where we live or what we do, but from the fact that we are in Christ and that we are awaiting his return and his transformation. And so we shouldn't follow those traps or those I think problematic ways of dealing with the surrounding culture. We shouldn't cooperate or resist or withdraw or rebel, but instead we're called to shine as lights in the world and proclaim our hope in Jesus and in his kingdom until he comes again as our true leader and king. And just on this final slide, I've put some references, so I'm happy to share the slides if anyone is interested in having a copy or to follow up anything from there as well. Thank you very much.